Revelation. For some people, that's a scary word because they think immediately the teacher or preacher is going to be speaking out of that last book of the Bible. And it's a book they don't understand, and so they're kind of skeptical when anyone else wants to speak on it. But I'm not using the word that way, though the word has the right meaning there. Revelation is a word that is used in the Scripture and is used by us to describe God making known information that otherwise we would not know. But God's not just revealing a textbook to us. Textbooks do that too, you know. They often tell us things we didn't know otherwise. But God isn't just telling us information. He is telling us His purpose and plan and will for all humankind. And the very word revelation in the Greek language is a very interesting word. It's a word apokalypsis, and to reveal is apokalypto, the verb form of it. And perhaps you've even heard that last book of our Bible referred to as the apocalypse. It's an anglicized form of this Greek word. But apokalypsis meant to uncover something, to unveil it. Whether it might be a woman who often in biblical times wore a veil over her face and that would be removed, or whether, as we even think in more modern times, when maybe they're dedicating a monument or dedicating a statue or they're dedicating some memorial, or even sometimes a great painting. I know each president of the United States has a portrait, maybe more than one, painted of himself. And they have a very special ceremony in which, as that portrait is presented to the president and will find its place on the halls of the White House, that they have an unveiling. They have an apocalypsis. And that's the word that is used to describe God making known His purpose and plan to us. Now, the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul, is a revelation to the Ephesians and to us of God's purpose and plan. Paul is not primarily writing to them something they had not already heard. They had already heard these things. But Paul saw the need for those things to be compiled together, boiled down to their essence, written concisely, and presented in a form that they would continue to teach and instruct and guide long after he was gone. Peter said the same thing when he was writing 1 Peter. He said to those he was writing to that he saw that it was necessary to write these things down while he was alive, even though they had already heard them and knew them, so that after his departure, they might always be able to call these things to mind. The same way with this letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians. And that's why 2,000 years almost after the Apostle Paul died by having his head cut off by the Roman authorities, that he still speaks to us today. He is still unveiling, still revealing God's purpose and plan for us as followers of Jesus Christ. And the first three chapters of this book was devoted to describing God's great purpose and plan, to provide us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, that God wanted to demonstrate His great qualities and attributes toward us, His creation, in such a way that when we would respond to His grace and mercy to us, that He might be glorified. The word glorified simply meant to be magnified or to be honored, that He is such a glorious, graceful, loving, forgiving God. But there's been a couple of surprises along the way as Paul's been writing this. The first one we saw in chapter 3 is that even as God worked out this purpose and plan, starting from before the beginning of time, to redeem man back to Himself, one of the things He kept a secret until it all came to its fruition was that it was God's purpose that He was going to take Jewish people who had always been considered themselves God's people, the people of God, and all Gentile peoples who the Jewish people always saw as aliens, and out of any kind of a relationship with God. And God was going to take both groups of people and combine them all together in just one body called the church. And then this church, made up of all believers in Jesus Christ, no matter what race, language, ethnicity, background, or gender, or even social and economic status, that all these people bound together in this one body would for all eternity bring glory to God. And there he wasn't talking about because the church sings praises to God. That, in a sense, brings glory to God. But rather, as the rest of the world and even the spiritual beings, whether good or evil, in seeing the church and seeing what God did in the church and what God is doing in the church, they would then praise and magnify God for his great power and wisdom. But that puts a great challenge upon us because we are the church. We're part of the church. And so it has become our commission. We often think of the Great Commission in carrying the gospel to the lost. But even that Great Commission is only a part of this even greater commission, and that is to bring glory to God as his church. Part of that is reaching out to the lost. But there's so much more than that. So that was one surprise that Paul revealed in this letter to the Ephesians. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing a second somewhat surprise. Maybe it wasn't a surprise to you, but I think it was one that was something of a surprise to the Ephesians before they had come to Christ. And that is that God's purpose for each one of us individually, we've already talked about what his purpose for us as a body is. His purpose for us, each one of us individually, is to be like him. I've heard the expression somehow over the years, return to Eden. So I thought I'd look that up on the internet, and I found out that there was some TV series made back in the 70s by that name. It didn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. It was sort of another form of dynasty or something like that, where people were living idyllic, supposedly, ultra-rich lives, but it was full of all sorts of hatefulness and double-crossing and everything amongst them. How in the world that could be connected to Eden, I don't know. But then I understand there's a line of grocery stores over in the southeast named Return to Eden. They're natural health food stores. We're not talking about that either. We're talking about what God created us to be to start with. He created us to be his children. And children are like their parents. God created us to be like him. He even said that before he made the first one of us. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. But sin came into Eden, came into the world. And that image of God in each one of us has been forever, up until now at least, marred and damaged. And in so many cases, so damaged, it's unrecognizable as being anything like God. But it's God's purpose in the gospel in Jesus Christ, not only to save us from our sins, forgive us of our sins, and bring us all together in one body that he might be praised and magnified for his great love and wisdom in doing this, but it's also his intention that we be transformed into the likeness of his Son, which means we are transformed into his likeness. For Jesus said, when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, the unseen God, look at the very visible Son of God. And you know what God looks like. But we have been destined, predestined, and called to become like him. And so Paul starts the second half of his epistle in chapter 4, verse 1, talking about walking worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And I know I keep repeating some of these things, but repetition is the best teacher. Whether you want to or not, I think you'll remember these better by us having said it so many times. And when he says there in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That word walk there was not the usual Greek word for just someone out strolling about. But instead, it was a Greek word peripateo, which is a combination of the word for walk with the word around or about, peri. Even as we see it in our English word, perimeter, that which is around something. And it meant in the Greek, people living their everyday lives. Now that's not just one word translation, that's a whole expression or phrase. But when they use the word peripateo to mean walk, they meant living out your everyday life. And so Paul here is saying that because of what God has done for us, we are to live out our everyday lives worthy of the calling we've received. And so he'll use this word a number of times in this section, starting with chapter 4 forward, to describe how we are to be living out our lives. He said in chapter 4 and in verse 24 that a part of this living out our everyday lives worthy of the calling is to put on the new self. And that word new there is not just new in time, it's the primary word that meant a new kind of, a different kind of person than we were before. A new kind of self created to be like God. Now the first man and woman were created to be like God. But when we come into Christ, we are what? A new creation. And we've been created again to be like God. Now there's some aspects of God we can't be like. We can't be like God in His eternity. We can't be God like God in His all-powerfulness and His omniscience, knowing everything. We can't be like God in that. But then that's not what He's called us to be like Him in. Instead, He has called us to be like Him in those attributes of holiness, mercy, truth, forgiveness, compassion, long-suffering. These are the words Paul uses in this section to describe what we've been called to be, because these are attributes of God. So this is a secret that's been revealed. The second surprise for many in reading the book of Ephesians. Not only is the church the place where God is going to be glorified, but in each one of us individually, the glory of God is to be restored in us as a new creation. We grow to be more and more like Him in these attributes that He has. And as he talks about this, Paul will say here in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he will say three times that there's a certain way we're supposed to walk. First of all, he says in chapter 5 and in verse 2, read verse 1 and 2, he says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." So if we're children of God, we should be seeking to imitate God. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life." I'm reading the NIV, and those three words, "live a life," is this one word, peripateo, walk. Live a life of love. The King James says, "walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So first of all, he says, we need to live lives of love if we're going to be like God. Now, a little further down in verse 8, he will say, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live," walk, peripateo, "walk as children of light." So he says, walk in love, walk in the light. And then his third one is, in verse 15 of chapter 5, "Be very careful then how you live," walk, peripateo, "not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." So he says, walk in love, walk in the light, walk wisely. And he surrounds those three statements with the illustration and the explanation of how we do that. Now, first of all, when he says walk in love, that comes at the end of this section that started in 4:25, in which he talked about them putting off falsehood and speaking truthfully, where he talked about not letting anger lead you to sin in your relationship with each other, and don't steal, but work so you'll have enough not only for yourself but to help others who don't have. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only let come out what is helpful for building others up. To get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of all of that, and instead be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So not only does he tell us that we're created to be like God, and not only does he tell us to imitate God, but we read there twice that he tells us that we are to do certain things because Christ did them, and therefore we should do them. Again, that's telling us that we are to be like him. He said there in 4:32, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And then in 5:2, he said, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So living a life of love involves putting some things away. Lying, deceitfulness of every kind, anger that would lead to sin, stealing from one another, that's not very loving. Unwholesome talk, and then he gave some examples of that. Brawling, as it says here in the NIV version. Rage, anger, slander, bitterness, every form of malice. We pointed out that that word malice in the Greek actually is the root idea from which later our word malignant comes from. And we know what, when someone goes to the doctor and the doctor says, well, it's malignant, we know what that means. It's deadly. It's cancer. Paul is saying these things are cancer, an ancient form of that idea. It's cancer in each one of us if we don't get rid of them. But we don't just get rid of things. We have to replace them with all the positive things that we can only truly be and do because we're empowered now by God's Spirit and we've been set free from the power of sin to control us so that we can be kind to each other, compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, giving ourselves for each other, walking in love. Paul is describing to them what it means to be like God. It means, first of all, walking in love. Don't you think that is an appropriate way to describe what God is like? If it's fair to say God walks, he lives a life. Certainly his is an eternal life. But God lives all of his life as a loving God. So much so that in other places in the Scripture it says God is love. He is the epitome. He is the perfect description of what love is. Now we're to live like that. It's a growing process. It's a changing process. It's a challenging process. It's an imperfect process on our part. But we move constantly in that direction of living lives of love. But it's more than just living a life of love. It's also living in the light. As he said there in 5 and verse 8. We were once darkness, and he's already reminded them of that at least twice before. When he started chapter 2, he talked about how that they had been enslaved to all the things of this world and without hope and without God in the world, as he'll say later in that chapter. But then when God came into their lives, everything changed. And he had said in chapter 4 as well that they, in verse 17, must no longer live as they did when they were Gentiles, in the futility of their thinking and in the darkness of their understanding. But they've left all that. They've now come into the light. Again, God is described as light. God is light. And that probably means a lot of different things. Of course, that was demonstrated at creation when God creates light. And every time he's actually pictured or described almost everywhere in the Scriptures where it gives any description of him. Light is a part of that description. But that's only the physical aspect of it. It's more than that. God brings clarity, revelation, truth, fullness of understanding to everything. And so while we lived in darkness, futility of our thinking and darkness of our understanding, now he says, but now you are light. Live or walk as children of light. Well, part of God's light, a big part of his light, is his moral and ethical light. I don't know if you ever thought of that before. But that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He started in verse 3, before he gets to the statement about living as children of light, he talks about, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity. So, first of all, he lists the overt acts of immorality, some of them at least. But then he backs away from that. He said, but not even those things that just go on in the mouth and in the conversation we have. Obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Coarse joking is what we'd often refer to as suggestive. Things with maybe a double meaning to them or implying a lot more. Unfortunately, you get on late night television, I always try to make sure I turn it off as soon as our 10 o'clock news is over, because you won't hear very much of any of those late night talk show hosts until they're doing coarse joking. And while I'm on the soapbox about that, you can't sit there and listen to it and without pretty soon you're thinking that way too. If you put it in, it's going to come out. So turn it off. I don't need to watch whoever it is on that late at night enough to hear that kind of garbage, because that's what he says it is. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. Replace it instead with thanksgiving, he said. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, and such a man, that is a greedy person, is an idolater, because he's just made money his god instead of God, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Apparently there were some, whether they were in the church or just false teachers or maybe just some in the culture around them, they were trying to convince them, these things are okay. What can be wrong with this? It doesn't affect your relationship with God. Paul says, don't be misled by such empty words. Their words are right, but they don't have truth in them. The content is empty. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And he goes on to describe what it means still to live as children of light or walk in the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord, he says. That word find out, or those two words, find out, is kind of interesting again. The word dokimazo in the Greek language appears in other texts in the New Testament. For example, we'll find Jesus saying in Luke 12, verse 56, that they needed to discern, or he didn't say they needed to. He was describing how they would look at the sky and the weather and they would discern what was coming. That's that same word, dokimazo. So he said, okay, you know how to go outside and see the red at sunset or red at sunrise, and you know what that means about the weather. Paul used that same concept then. He says, we need to be able to discern, to recognize what the Lord's will is. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 28, he'll use that word in a slightly different way, it seems. He says concerning the Lord's Supper that we just participated in together, he said a man ought to examine, That's the word dokimazo, find out about himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So the word dokimazo, find out, meant to recognize, to see, to discern. Sometimes it even meant to test something out to see if it really was what it claimed to be. Because we have those situations today where someone will come along and say, oh, this is a good thing. We ought to all be doing this. I think we need to test that a little bit. Let's examine it in the light of the revelation we have. And while it may look at first blush like a good thing, it may in fact not be the Lord's will. So he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. He's saying that even the light of God makes immorality visible. It makes it obvious that it's not holiness, it's unholiness. It makes it visible. And then he says that this is why it is said, and he quotes really more of a paraphrase from the Old Testament, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The point of that statement was that in the prophecy that's more or less based upon, it says that when Christ comes, then we will suddenly wake up and realize what truth really is, and we will really see the light. So walk in love. Very much talks about how we live in regard to each other. Walk in the light. Talks about immorality and ungodliness, those things that are unholy, those that are really the deeds of darkness. But then the third thing, as he starts there in verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Live wisely or walk wisely. So even when we walk in love, and when we walk in the light, we need something else to go along with it. We need to know how to do those things wisely. I had a brother in a congregation we were with for a number of years, a good guy, zealous, dedicated, imperfect. I won't call him by name. Someday somebody might be hearing this, although he would know probably even without me calling his name who he is, if he should hear it. But he would often say, he said, you know, one thing I do, he says, I tend to shoot first and ask questions later. When he would encounter someone who was doing something he thought was wrong, or maybe even he thought they were saying something wrong to him, maybe a conflict or something, he tended to blow up. Now, that meant a lot of times he was having to go back around to apologize, seek people's forgiveness and so forth. That was not living wisely. He was dedicated to trying to love, and he was committed to being a child of the light, walk in light. But he still was working on walking wisely. There's all sorts of different ways that walking unwisely, even as a Christian, can manifest itself. But Paul is urging them to walk wisely. In fact, he begins that statement by saying, be very careful. And again, an interesting word from the Greek language. I guess in some ways, while we're blessed to be able to speak English, we're not blessed in that we don't know Greek. And I certainly don't know it very well. I've just got lots and lots of reference books. But Luke, when he begins his gospel, he talks about how many others have set about to write an account of the things that are most commonly believed among us. I thought it necessary, therefore, to carefully examine, as he's writing this letter to this man, Theophilus, the things, and then put them down in order, he said, to examine them carefully. That's the same word as used here, where it says, be very careful. That says that we need to carefully examine how we're loving and how we're living in the light to make sure that we're doing that wisely. And he says, making the most of every opportunity. Now, I think this is in some ways an unfortunate translation in the NIV. All translations have those places where I would disagree with them, but I'm no scholar. But other translations put it other ways. Instead of saying making the most of every opportunity, one translation says redeeming the time. Another translation says buying back the opportunity. And both of those translations probably are closer to the Greek than making the most of every opportunity, because literally the word there is to buy or redeem something. But what is it we're buying or redeeming? Time. God is eternal, but our life on earth isn't. And we already recognize, even in our own culture and language, that time is something that needs to be used wisely, because we have expressions like, how did you spend your time? Or did you waste your time? I don't know that those were thoughts in the Greek language, but I know it's in ours, but there is this definite idea in the Greek language. You need to redeem the time. You need to make the most of the time we have. What is it you're making the most of? How you live it. You're redeeming it. God's given it to us that we might be shaped into His image. But let's not waste it. Let's buy up the opportunity. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The world around us won't understand that. They will think we're wasting our time. And we see them as wasting theirs. But Paul is saying that we need to walk wisely, redeeming the time we have. And he says, therefore, do not be foolish. The foolish person would be the one who doesn't see that time has been given to us to grow into the likeness of Christ and to be living lives of love and light. And so they'd be foolish, empty-headed, what the word meant. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. In other words, he says, this is what the Lord's will is. Understand that. It sounds a little awkward in the English, but that would be a common way in the Greek language to say, this is you need to understand what the Lord's will is. When he would say, understand what the Lord's will is. This is the Lord's will. Understand what the Lord's will is. Then he has this very interesting passage here I've struggled with a lot. When he says, starting in verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now that part I don't struggle with. I think that's pretty clear. The world around them, the world around us, has a lot of people in it that they're much more likely to be filled with the influence of alcohol than they are to be filled with the influence of the Spirit of God. Texas Tech is just getting ready to start back up there in Lubbock. And while they don't have the reputation as the number one party school in the United States, they do their fair share of trying to earn that reputation. And we know that as soon as school starts, that drunken driving arrest, accidents as a result of drunkenness, brawls, fighting as a result of drunkenness are all going to go up dramatically, because an additional 30,000 people will be injected into our population up there, many of which think that's how you're supposed to live when you're a college student. Not all of them, but a significant number. But many in our world in general seek to be filled with the wine, the influence of the alcohol, rather than the influence of the Spirit of God. He tells us that we should not pursue that pathway, but instead be filled with the Spirit of God. But then in verse 19, he says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often look to this passage, along with one or two others, to talk about our music in the church, our singing in the church. And that's not primarily what Paul's talking about. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to see this passage in light of our music here, but that's not his primary subject. Think of those who are filled with alcohol. They commonly have their own bawdy songs to sing, their music that is a part of that party scene and party atmosphere. Now, in more recent times, once we finally have mechanical devices, iPods and cassette players and tape players and CD players to play the music for us so people don't have to provide their own music anymore. But in days before that, often taverns and bars and so forth were known for the loud, rowdy singing and so forth that would come out of them. In the 1700s, even when a couple of fellows who were originally a part of the Anglican Church in England recognized that the Anglican Church wasn't being evangelistic, the Wesley brothers started going into the bars and taverns and preaching the gospel. And it's even known for a fact that of the several thousand hymns that they wrote, that many of them used the music, but not the words, of the tavern songs, and they replaced the words of those tavern songs with spiritual words to teach these people the gospel. Many of those hymns are in our books today. And we would recognize them. We might not recognize, though, that they were originally the tunes to tavern songs. So I think in part, Paul is saying, we've replaced alcohol with a spirit. We've replaced all that music and those things that were representative of that lifestyle with a new lifestyle. Now we sing hymns. Now we sing psalms. Now we sing spiritual songs. But again, I don't think he's so much thinking about what they did in their assemblies as much as he is talking about, as he says, speaking to one another. He's using a very, not unique entirely, but a very unique, I'll use the word after saying that, a unique way of talking about what our conversation and way of life and encouragement of each other ought to be. It should be in the same words that we sing in our assemblies. If we're going to encourage each other along this path to become like God, to be the church that is to bring glory to Him, we speak to each other with the same kind of words that we speak when we sing our hymns. I even think of the songs we just sang this morning. We need to be telling each other, "Heaven holds all to me. Greater its glory will be. Joy without measure will be my treasure. Heaven holds all to me." That's how we need to be speaking to each other, to encourage each other. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy God. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But there's more to the story than just the suffering and shame, isn't there? I will cling to the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. That's how we speak to each other. We encourage each other with those very same kinds of words that we sing. Count your many blessings. When upon life's billows you're a tempest toss, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. And so many others we sing that we didn't necessarily sing this morning. Out of the Psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's how we encourage each other. "He leadeth me, O blessed thought," that came to my mind. Or the great one about our work as Christians, "Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world." That's our duty. That's our challenge. That's our calling. Or even as Kevin ended our service last Sunday morning with, "Angry words, oh let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. May the heart's best impulse ever stop them ere they soil the lip. Love one another, thus saith the Savior." As Paul says to the Christians there, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the part of his letter for us today is that if we're going to walk worthy of the calling we've received, we will walk in love in our relationship to each other. We will walk in the light in terms of our morality and ethics, and we will walk wisely, taking full opportunity of the time we have to continue that progress of being transformed in the likeness of Christ and taking along with us each other as we speak to each other in the same words that we sing in our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and always encouraging each other to give thanks to God for everything.